We turn now to Tertullian of Carthage, one of the most important authors in Latin prior to the time of Augustine. He uses the Latin language in a very beautiful and learned way. He was himself trained in oratory and as a lawyer, and had been trained in the classics and was able to use traditional stylistic Latin in a way that really no one before him had. He is the first Christian author to write extensively in the Latin language. Greek had been the language of the Christian church and remained the principal language of the Christian church for several centuries, but Tertullian is one who uses and in some senses begins to vindicate the possibility of Latin as a language in which theology can be communicated. He is often credited with having come up with much of the language that is later used in the Latin theological tradition, although more recently it's been pointed out that many of the terms that he uses are borrowed and adapted from existing Latin versions of the Bible, which had already begun to appear in his day. But nonetheless, he is a very important theologian. He contributes a great deal to what will become the developing theological tradition of the Latin West, but at the same time he's a rather enigmatic and perplexing figure because the rigorism of his life, his moral rigorism, led him toward the end of his life to embrace Montanism, to embrace a heresy in North Africa, in Carthage, where he lived, which particularly emphasized purity of the people of God and especially of the clergy. Clergy who were guilty of grave sin were regarded as illegitimate, whereas of course the tradition would eventually determine that more than the lifestyle was the question of the legitimacy of the person's ordination. This would be an issue that would roil the North African church for several centuries, and in fact St. Augustine would be caught up in it as well. But Tertullian in the latter part of his life goes over to the Montanist tradition with its eschatological expectation, with its prophetic aspects, individuals claiming to have the gift of prophecy, and with its emphasis on moral rigorism, which seemed to have appealed to him. And so his later writings have to be read with great caution. They represent what is often described as his Montanist phase, and are not really characteristic of his theology of the earlier period. We will be looking at three of his writings that date from his Orthodox period before he embraced Montanism: the text against heretics, the apology for the Christians, and his text on prayer. And we'll see several characteristics in these. The one in against heretics, his use of classical sources and yet his concern that Christians may be led astray by them. In the apology, his desire to make it clear that Christians are not guilty in any sense of the crimes of which they are accused, that they in fact pray for the state and support their local government in as much as they can, and that they are in fact unique in their charity for their poor, in their concern and compassion for the poor, and that they are certainly not guilty of the sexual immorality with which they are charged. And in his text on prayer, we are provided with valuable insights into early church discipline in regard to the private practice of prayer and the developing tradition of prayer at different hours of the day that would eventually become the Liturgy of the Hours. So we turn first to his text against heretics. And here we will find, in the section labeled Athens versus Jerusalem, and by the way, throughout these texts, the darkly labeled texts are my own commentary, as it were, intended to facilitate our working through these selections in this web version. The first section is labeled Athens versus Jerusalem. And notice that he characterizes classical philosophy as a kind of school of heresy. He describes the Gnostics as being of Plato's school, and with some rationalization, with some reason. He is quite rightly pointing out that the Gnostics are twisting and using doctrines that are found in Plato, a notion of a kind of a reincarnational gradual ascent out of the body, and applying this and then also twisting into it a certain kind of Christian and Jewish language. The Gnostics, he says, have been deluded by philosophy, and he's afraid that Christians will also be. In fact, he's convinced that philosophy will lead you astray. If you drop down to the darkly highlighted text, he says, Miserum Aristotelem, unhappy Aristotle, miserable Aristotle, who invented for these men dialectics, the art of building up and pulling down. He reminds us in the next paragraph that the Apostle Paul warns us against philosophy, something to be on guard against. And then he comes up with this famous statement, "What indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? Quid ergo Athenis et Jerusalemis? What concord is there between the academy and the church? What between heretics and Christians?" He creates this contrast between Athens and Jerusalem, the academy and the church, and then extends it and makes it a contrast between heretics and Christians. He says, "We want no curious disputation after possessing Jesus Christ." So Tertullian, although he is himself schooled in the classical tradition, is not willing to encourage other Christians to be so schooled. As we'll see, this extreme position is almost inverted, is contradicted by writers such as Clement of Alexandria, who will claim that Athens, and indeed the whole philosophical tradition, represents a strand which God has given us, which in fact represents a kind of proto-revelation that God was working with the philosophers as well as in the inspired texts. But that approach is something that Tertullian wants to have nothing to do with. Jerusalem and Athens are as far apart as he is concerned as Christians are apart from heretics. If we drop down then to his second text from which we have selections, his apology for the Christians, we find that he gives here some description of Christian worship, of the experience of the agape, the Eucharistic celebration, and the liturgy of the word, but he is very reticent in terms of describing it. He does not give the texts that would cause people to misunderstand what the Eucharist is about. He doesn't go into detail about eating flesh or drinking blood, lest this give scandal. Instead, what he is concerned to do is to refute the charges against the Christian church by pointing out how morally upright Christians are. And so he describes in the Liturgy of the Word that the Christians offer prayer for emperors, their ministers, all in authority, the welfare of the world. And indeed, the reading of the sacred writings involves exhortation and rebuking and sacred censures by those in authority in the Christian community against those who have sinned within the community. So the Christian community is watching over its own moral behavior and is encouraging prayer for those in authority, including pagan rulers. He then describes Christian charity by mentioning the common chest, that is to say, the common deposit fund. If you drop down to the green bar, charity towards the poor, these gifts that are voluntarily given, he says, once a month in the local community are piety's deposit, deposita pietatis. And they are used, he says, to support and bury the poor, to supply the wants of boys and girls who are destitute, both of financial resources and of parents, to take care of the elderly who are now housebound, and then those who have suffered shipwreck or have been condemned to the mines or banished or shut up in the prisons. So he's describing how Christians spend the money that is gathered by the local community. They use it for the care of the poor. And slowly but surely, the pagan world would begin to recognize that this is true of Christians and would therefore begin to regard the church in a somewhat different light, so much so that in the 4th century, on the attempt to revive paganism by the Emperor Julian, he's forced to try to require that pagan priests do what they never did in the past, and that is to say, have compassion for the poor and actually be regard for help, being concerned for maintaining the public welfare, because this is so clearly a feature that pagans come to expect of pious people through the influence exclusively of Christianity. That isn't to say that it didn't exist in Judaism. It certainly did exist, but there it was primarily within the Jewish community, whereas within the Christian church, there is the progressive discovery that Christians are willing to act on behalf even of their pagan neighbors. So he then, a little bit further down in this text, mentions that Christians are often accused in an almost cynical way of see how they love one another, the implication being that their love for one another is probably of an immoral quality. He is concerned to point out that Christians do indeed care for one another with a very genuine and real charity, which gives them the right, even though it's misunderstood, to call one another brothers, to call one another brothers and sisters. And then he continues following an earlier tradition which already emphasized in Justin Martyr the fact that Christians hold all things in common except the marriage bed. And Tertullian echoes this tradition. We hold all things in common, we share our earthly goods with one another, but not our wives. And then in the slightly darker background text, you'll see Tertullian's invective, his criticism, his scathing criticism of the pagans, which he uses also against Christians with whom he disagrees. Tertullian is a satirist. He satires those with whom he does not agree, and his satire is very biting, as you can see. If we drop down then to his description of the Eucharist, he points out that it is called caritas. It is called loving. It is called, or rather, that it is called the lectio, that it is called an example of the charity that Christians have is called by the name of love. In the Greek, it's called agape, and he points out that this is called this because it is a context in which the needy are taken care of. It's not just a question of satisfying your own hunger, but of being aware of the presence of God. He says, first, partaking of prayer before partaking of this ritual food, and that it involves singing hymns to God, either from the scriptures or of one's own composing, which he parenthetically points out means that the Christians are not getting drunk at these feasts, and finally concludes that this kind of a pious and upright assembly should not be called simply a congregation, a gathering together of people, but truly a curia, a court, a noble court, wherein God is worshipped and wherein people engage in the noble practice of care for one another. In his text on prayer, which is the last text you have, he points out that Christ has given us a new kind of praying. In this first section, he describes the quality of newness, which is characterized in some senses, if you drop down, by brevity. The Lord's Prayer is characterized by its relative brevity. It contains within itself all the necessary forms of self-offering and of petition towards God. He also points out that prayer is to be offered with modesty and humility down in chapter 17. And if we drop down to number 18, he describes a couple of disciplinary points, such as the fact that just because a person is fasting, engaging in a discipline of fasting, does not mean that they should not engage in offering the kiss of peace to their neighbor at the celebration of the Eucharist. The kiss of peace is not something that that should be eliminated simply because one is engaged in a penitential discipline. And he also points out that fasting should not preclude reception of the Eucharist in inappropriate ways. He then describes things connected with posture in prayer, kneeling, the bending of the knee, which probably also means genuflection, a willingness to cast oneself down on the ground. He says, who would hesitate every day to prostrate himself before God? And then in number 24, this great call to take seriously St. Paul's invitation to pray at all times and in all places. How is this done? His suggestion will be that we pray at least three times a day. And then in number 25, he specifically describes prayer at times of the day that will eventually correspond to a mid-morning, midday, and mid-afternoon prayer, and he tries to find biblical precedents for these kinds of prayer, an association of this time of prayer with a particular symbolic events, such as the descent of the Holy Spirit at the third hour, Peter's description of the revelation that he received from God at the sixth, and his going into the temple with John at the ninth hour. This rationalizes or justifies prayer at the third, sixth, and ninth, terce, sext, and none, what we would now call mid-morning, midday, and mid-afternoon prayer. So this is a kind of anticipation of what will eventually become the hours of the divine office, the hours of the liturgy of the hours. And of course, Christians are also praying in the morning and in the evening. So effectively, although he's only describing three times a day prayer, there is a presumption behind all of this that there will be prayer probably as many as five times a day. And this is by ordinary Christians. This is not something which is reserved to the few. He says psalmody has the characteristic of an alleluia, of a rejoicing. And then one of the points that he makes in concluding in number 29 is that, first of all, prayer can only accomplish good. Prayer is never used for cursing. The Christian's prayer can only aid. It can only help. And then the conclusion that all beings pray, that the whole world is engaged in a kind of constant act of self-offering, which is a form of prayer.